Right, in our passage of scripture this morning, Acts 8, 26 to 40, we have given to us by Luke, who the Bible calls the beloved physician and who was our first early church historian, writing to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us the account of the conversion and baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. And this passage is basically made up of five parts. First of all, you have a miraculous leading and reading. And then you have a normal witness and preaching. And that's followed by a miraculous conversion. And then comes a normal baptism. And finally, it ends with a miraculous departure. And what we're going to do is look at the passage by breaking it down this way and noticing each of these five parts that make it up. So first of all, I want to look at a miraculous leading and reading in verses 26 to 33. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip." So the first thing we find is an angel of the Lord appearing. And an angel of the Lord here would be an angelic messenger from God, bringing directions to Philip. And Philip here is the same individual who's later called Philip the evangelist, the bearer of the good tidings of the gospel, which is just what he's doing here in Samaria. And he tells Philip to arise, to get up, and then to go toward the south and to go to a road that went through the desert from Jerusalem unto the town of Gaza. Now, just a little background here. Philip was one of the first six deacons that was appointed by the church to assist the apostles by waiting on tables so that they would be freed up to give their full attention to their ministry in the word and in prayer. And we find him described as a man full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, as were the other five. This is Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, and 5 and 6. As they ran into problems keeping up with the ministration to the widows, it says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip," this is our Philip, "and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." Now as we go on through Acts, we find there was a persecution raised up about Stephen, and Philip was later forced by this persecution to flee Jerusalem. And in leaving Jerusalem, he then went to Samaria, where he preached Christ. And that's in Acts chapter 8, verses 1, 4 and 5. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And verse 4 tells us what they did. "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." And as he did that, we find that there was a great turning to the Lord there in Samaria under his ministry. Verses 6 through 8 says, "The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And we find that many were being saved and baptized in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here's this great work going on, and now God interrupts it by his angel and tells Philip to leave that place and to go down toward Gaza. This angel said unto Philip, arise and go down toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And you need to understand the word desert here. Desert does not mean a hot, dry, sandy place like we think of the Mojave Desert or the Gobi Desert or something. Rather, it means a place where it's difficult to grow crops and a place that is sparsely populated by people. That's what it means, a wilderness place or a very uninhabited place. And of course, Philip, as a true servant, he obeys God. And as he arrives at the place that he was sent, he finds a man of Cush, an Ethiopian. It says, he rose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia. And quite a special man. He was a man of a high position. He was a minister of state in the court of Ethiopia. And he held a place of great authority under Candace, who was the queen of Ethiopia. He was her treasurer. It says that he was a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. And we learn something else. He had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So he was also a very devout man, and that's a special combination. You don't often find the rich and powerful being humble and devout, but this man was. And evidently he had become a proselyte to the Jewish faith, and he was a worshiper of the true God of Israel. And he was a very devoted man because he came all the way to Jerusalem from Ethiopia to worship at the temple which was located there. And there's a great verse in Isaiah 56 that commends the eunuchs for this very thing, choosing the worship of God above everything else, including family, which I think is something we're doing by being in church instead of at Dad's house today. 56, verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger, that would be a Gentile, that hath joined himself to the Lord, speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. I have no children. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in my house, and within my walls a place, and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. And here we find the fulfillment of this. A son of a stranger, without sons and daughters, joining himself to the Lord, a eunuch, coming up to the house of God and being made joyful in his house of prayer. Even as another place says that Ethiopia would stretch forth its hands unto God, here we see that taking place in this individual. Now, what does Philip find as he comes up to the Ethiopian eunuch? The man had already been to Jerusalem. Now he's returning to Ethiopia, sitting in his chariot. And what do you find? Lo and behold, believe it or not, he's reading the Bible. And a very special portion of the Bible. He's reading Isaiah the prophet. And evidently, Philip hears the eunuch reading aloud from the prophecy of Isaiah, that he knew where he was reading. As he sat in his chariot on his return trip to Ethiopia. Now, why was it important that he's reading Isaiah? Well, Isaiah is a true prophet of God. And as a prophet of God, he was a man who was inspired by the Spirit of God to speak the Word of God. So he's reading the very words of God. Isaiah was God's spokesman, God's mouthpiece. His writings, as are all the true writings of the prophets, are inspired revelation, the very truth of God. And where is he reading? We'll see. He's reading a very well-known, precious portion of Isaiah, chapter 53, which is a prophecy of the Messiah, his person and work. And so, he's reading, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, tells Philip to go near and join himself to the chariot. Go near. And so Philip, it says, runs to him. He was anxious to do the work of God and to share the gospel with this man. And you imagine his surprise and his joy as he runs to the chariot. And he hears this eunuch reading from Isaiah. You know, you want to witness to someone, you say, how am I going to start? How am I going to open up the subject? Where am I going to be able to introduce Christ to this person? And you come to them and there they are reading about Jesus in the Bible. Who could ask for a better opportunity than that? And notice how Philip engages the man. He asks him if he understood what he was reading. All right, he's reading Isaiah out loud, and Philip just says, you understand what you're reading? A good question. How many read the Bible and just can't get it? It doesn't make sense. They don't get the meaning of it. And I think Philip probably realized that this man, as so many, was having difficulty understanding what God was saying, and that he would be more than happy to be given some help in that. And that was just the case. The eunuch gives an honest answer. He states that he could not understand unless some man would guide him, help him come to that understanding that somehow was escaping him as he read. Now, one thing we do know, no man by his own unaided intellect can understand the true meaning of the Bible. Only God by his Holy Spirit can enlighten a heart and mind to the truth of the Scripture. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 brings that out. 1 Corinthians 2:1 Oh, if only I knew what this meant. And someone came and opened up to you. Oh, that's what it means. Oh, thank you so much. What a blessing that is. Well, that's what's happening here. And notice how helpless we are to understand the Bible by our own human intellect and reasoning powers. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about his preaching in verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We don't want a merely human faith. We want a divine faith, a faith given by God, not something that is the product of human ability. And so in verse 9, he explains himself. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now that verse is not saying we don't know what heaven holds. You know what that verse is saying? You and I, with our eyes, ears, and heart, don't have the foggiest idea of what the Bible means. But God doesn't leave us there. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth who? No man. But the Spirit of God does know. And we have this Spirit. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, that's of no help in understanding the Bible, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's how we can know. Not by our own efforts, straining our minds. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, which we all are by our very birth, without the Spirit of God, we receive not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So only God can give the understanding of his word by his Spirit. Yet God does give us Spirit-taught pastors and teachers and believers to instruct us in the Word of God. Those whom God has taught can share that with others. And yet even their teaching will not be of any benefit unless the Holy Spirit works through their teaching and makes it understood by the one that is receiving it. So the eunuch, back in Acts chapter 8, he's feeling the frustration of not understanding what he's reading. Philip seems to be of some potential help in this. And so he desired, or he beseeched Philip to come up into the chariot and teach him the meaning of the passage. And again, in the wonderful providence of God, the eunuch was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And it says, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And this speaks of the meekness and the voluntariness of the death of Christ, how he willingly went to the cross. He said nothing in his own defense. He did nothing to prevent his death. He came for the purpose of dying for us. And it talks about the ill treatment he received at the hands of the Jews and Romans, in his humiliation, that while he had humbled himself to become a man, his judgment was taken away. He was unjustly condemned to die. They did not give him any of the common laws in his trial. It was a completely unjust trial. And who shall declare his generation? In other words, the men of his time were so wicked, as he said, a wicked and adulterous generation, that they crucified their Messiah. They put him to death, though he was absolutely sinless, out of their hatred and rejection of him. His life is taken from the earth. So this is what he's reading. And the great question he has as he reads is, who's it talking about? What's it mean? How can I understand this correctly? Well, we know that Isaiah 53 speaks very clearly and very fully of the sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross for our sins as the one and only God-given sacrificial lamb who died as our substitute so that we might be forgiven of our sins and saved. He is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was in Isaiah 53, which was an exceptional place to be reading along these lines. But we know also that the entire Bible speaks of the person and redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are saved from sin and hell. That's the great theme and subject of the entire Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. You remember how Jesus opened up the Bible in that very way? Back in Luke 24? Verses 25 through 27. After his resurrection, here's what Jesus said to his disciples who had been so slow to understand and believe who he was. that he had come to die for our sins. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The whole Bible from Moses on says that the Messiah must come and die and rise again. And that's exactly what he did. The scriptures were fulfilled exactly. That's why he said in another place to the Jews, when he told them, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. So, there we have the great leading and reading that led to this man's conversion. And the second thing we find is a normal witness, something that you and I should be doing on a regular basis. And that's in Acts chapter 8. Verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, I beg you, I plead with you. Please, notice he had a hunger for the truth. He wanted to know what was right. He asked Philip who it was that Isaiah 53 referred to. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself? Or of some other man? You know, is this Isaiah writing about his own self? Or is he referring to another individual? And so in answer to his question, Philip begins at Isaiah 53 and then goes through the whole Bible, at that time the Old Testament, proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified as the only way for a sinner to be made right with God. It says, then Philip opened his mouth. No, the question was laid before him, and he was ready to give an answer to everyone that asked him, a reason of the hope that was in him, and to declare clearly and simply the saving message of the gospel. He began at the same scripture, and what did he preach unto him? Jesus. Well, I don't know how to be saved. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus itself means Savior. He was given that name because he would save his people from their sins. That's why he came, to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the only way a sinner will ever be saved is to hear about Jesus and what he did for us, and to be led to put his trust in him. That is true gospel preaching. Lifting up and declaring the person and saving work on Calvary's cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we have? Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus was even born, clearly revealing salvation through Jesus Christ. Because that was God's plan from all eternity. And Isaiah is often called the evangelical prophet because he writes about Christ so clearly and in such detail that it seems like he's writing something that's already happened rather than something that is yet to come. And so here we have him giving a normal witness to Jesus Christ, to this needy soul. And the result of his witness, by the grace and power of God, is a supernatural conversion. Why do I say a supernatural conversion? Is this eunuch unique in that way? Not at all. He is representative of all true conversion. In other words, conversion is a miraculous work of God. Every time a sinner comes to Christ by faith for salvation, it's an almighty work of the sovereign grace and Spirit of God, because no man could come to God of their own initiative or of their own ability. You know, the Bible says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. Now, the eunuch didn't understand. Well, there's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Paul said that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit giving him that statement of faith. You know, the Bible says it's by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It doesn't come out from you. It's not something that you are capable of. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so again, this man was converted by the miraculous power and grace of God. And no one will be converted unless they are converted even as he was. Because nothing short of that is true conversion. Notice what follows. As they come to a body of water, the eunuch notices it, and he points it out to Philip, and he asks him a question. It says, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, look, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Evidently, in his gospel presentation, Philip mentioned the need, when a person comes to believe in Christ, to be baptized as a profession of that faith. And so the eunuch, understanding that, God working in his heart to come to Christ and trust in him for salvation, as soon as he sees water, his question is, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And the idea is there, he's asking him, what would prevent him, or what would stand in the way of his being immersed in water as a disciple of Christ? That's a great question for someone who's never come to Christ. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Why can't I be baptized? What would keep me from being baptized? Well, in one sense, Philip did not answer his question directly, but he answered it in the positive sense. He told him what would allow him to be baptized. Philip answered by saying he could be baptized only if he believed with all his heart. He answered and said, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest," or "you're permitted to be baptized if you believe with your whole heart." And that means with your whole being, or with the entire man, believing in Christ with the intellect, with the will, and with the affections. The whole man believing in the whole Christ for whole salvation. The Bible says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So the Bible clearly teaches that a person must first believe in Jesus Christ for salvation before he can be baptized. And to answer the question directly, if you do not yet believe with all your heart, you may not. That means anyone who does not or cannot believe with all their heart in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a fit candidate for baptism. And of course, that excludes all infants. The Bible never once commands that an infant be baptized, and never once gives us an example of an infant being baptized, because an infant cannot do the one thing necessary for baptism, and that's believe in Christ for salvation. Here's what Jesus said. "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," who? Those whom you make disciples, "in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, another form of this commission, Jesus said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Tell the good news of salvation that God has provided to sinful men through his Son. Call them to repentance and faith in Christ. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Notice, believes first and then is baptized. "But he that believeth not shall be damned." What is required for baptism? Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, an acknowledgement of and a turning from sin. Another thing, in Acts chapter 10, Verse 47. Peter, upon the conversion of Cornelius and his household, says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" A man must first be regenerated, and of course it's only by the Holy Spirit that a man can ever repent and believe in Christ. So he must have the Holy Spirit before he can be baptized. Just one more in chapter 18 of Acts. Verse 8, it gives us the proper order. The gospel is preached. Men are called to Christ. Those who respond in faith and believe the gospel are fit candidates for baptism. Verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's the order. Hear, believe, baptism. And we must never deviate from that order. So Philip tells him, in answer to his question, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And here's the answer that the eunuch gives Philip. He gives his confession of saving faith in Jesus Christ. He said that he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that was quite a statement. You remember, he's a proselyte to the Jewish faith. The Jews were promised that God would send them their Messiah. And they were looking for him. The body of the nation at this time had rejected the claims of Christ as being that Messiah. And going right against the popular opinion, this eunuch is convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Messiah and Son of God, and he confessed him as such. That was a strong statement by this man. And when he says he's the Son of God, he's saying, I recognize that he is more than just a man, that he is both true God and true man in one person, the only mediator between God and sinners, the only Savior of men, the only way to God, the one who was promised to come, the Messiah. That's what he's telling him. And so again, we have to believe that Jesus is eternally begotten of God and is of one essence with the Father, equal to the Father, if we would be saved. You remember when Jesus asked his disciples who men said that he was? What did Peter answer? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded by saying, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. That was a saving confession, and Jesus pronounced him blessed in having made it. And this eunuch was blessed along with Peter. You remember why the Gospel of John was written? He says, These things have I written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You know, he didn't have understanding when Philip first came, but he did now, because God gave it to him. You know what understanding he had? This is his understanding. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The man was converted because God gave him an understanding of who Jesus is, gave him faith to believe in Jesus, and now he had eternal life in Jesus and knew the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And that is life eternal. So the man has a supernatural conversion, and now that's followed by a normal baptism. And by baptism, normal, I mean the way everyone else should be baptized who is brought to that place of faith in Christ. It says that next, the eunuch commanded the chariot to stop at the body of water. And both Philip, who was the baptizer, and the eunuch, who was the baptized, went down into the water. And then Philip baptized this believing eunuch. It says he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And in the Bible you find, even as the word itself means, that water baptism was always done by dipping or immersing the person into the water. And the reason for that is baptism is symbolic. It's meant to picture, by its very form, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 6 says in verses 3 to 5. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if in our baptism we have been planted together in the likeness of his death as we go under the water, so shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection as we come up again out from the water. And so baptism is by immersion, full immersion of the baptized person in the water. Well, finally, we come to a miraculous departure. It says, as the chariot stood still, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Notice, they're both in the water. Well, that reminds us of the baptism of our Lord Jesus by John the Baptist. It says that he was baptized into the Jordan River. Now, if they were in the water and John was just sprinkling Jesus, you cannot say he was baptized into the river. But if John put Jesus under the water, then he was baptized into the Jordan River. And that's what we see here. Both going down in the water, Philip and the eunuch. Philip immerses the eunuch, and it says, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So here when we have both Philip and the eunuch, again, after the baptism took place, coming up out of the water, and we see the Spirit of the Lord, now that Philip had accomplished his task, the Lord catches away Philip so that he basically disappeared and was found at a distant city, the city of Azotus. But notice the eunuch. Then the eunuch continued on his way to Ethiopia. Imagine all that happened in a short time. He's been up to Jerusalem, heads back home, reading the Bible. A guy runs up to him, tells him what it means. He comes to faith, he gets baptized. Now the man disappears, and then he heads on home. And notice how he goes home. He's rejoicing in his newfound salvation. You know, when you come to the place where God saves you, and he gives you the awareness of your sins being forgiven and you being loved and accepted by him as his child, it can only have one result: rejoicing. I'd like to close with Psalm 118. Psalm 118. This is a great psalm that has the theme of salvation in it. Look at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. God's saving right hand. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. Glory to God for his salvation. God alone be glorified. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So do you know that joy of salvation? Have you come to that place where God has convicted you of sin and brought you to turn from that sin in repentance and lifted up Christ before your eyes crucified? And has he led you to trust in him so that you have found the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life through his name as the Son of God and Savior of men? And have you had his joy fill your heart? Are you rejoicing today in your salvation? May God grant it to all of us by his grace and for his glory. Let's close in prayer.